Well, please, we'll be getting familiar with the Lord's Prayer over these Sunday evenings. We're going to be getting more familiar in the weeks that lie ahead. Familiarity has a habit of making things invisible or presenting them in such a way as we don't take them under our notice, don't hear them. It's a bit like living at our home. We live under the flight path of Leeds Bradford Airport. And when we're in the back garden, we barely notice the comings and goings of Ryanair and Jet2 and all the rest of it. But it's often our guests, those who are visiting us, who aren't so familiar with those things, that notice the noise. And in a similar way, we can become so familiar with the truth of the Bible, so familiar with certain verses in Scripture, so familiar with the Lord's Prayer, that we don't stop to consider what it means for us today. We don't hear properly, and we miss out on so much. Over the last couple of Sunday evenings, Matthew's helped us to understand, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." This evening, we're going to focus together on, "Your kingdom come." And that familiar phrase prompts a lot of questions, doesn't it? Who is the king? And how does he rule? What is the kingdom that Jesus speaks of? Is this kingdom here and now? Is it something that's just for the future? Or is it a bit of both? Is it purely a spiritual kingdom? Or is it earthly? Or is it both? The Heidelberg Catechism gives the following answer. It says this: "Your kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all." So there you have it. A succinct explanation of "your kingdom come." But we're not going to finish there, because those three words contain an enormous amount of truth. So much truth, in fact, that we're going to struggle to give a complete answer in the time that we have together this evening. Nevertheless, we're going to give it our best shot. And what I want to do to begin with is explain what we don't mean by the kingdom of God. And then we're going to spend some time thinking about what it means to pray, "Your kingdom come." So first of all, what the kingdom isn't. Well, the kingdom isn't simply spiritual. It's also grounded in a future earthy reality. When I was growing up, a common definition of the kingdom of God went something like this: the kingdom of God is God's rule or reign in the hearts of men and women. Now, that is certainly true, but it doesn't go far enough, because it doesn't reflect all the teaching of Scripture concerning God's kingdom. At the beginning of Revelation 21, the Apostle John writes this: "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Now, John's vision in Revelation isn't straightforward, as we know. However, one thing is very clear from those verses: the future is not about human beings being snatched up from this earth to heaven. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down from heaven to earth. In other words, God's dwelling place and our dwelling place are brought together. And that is part of what we pray for when we pray, "Your kingdom come." Now, the people in Jesus' day were longing for the coming of the Messiah. They had had their fill of bad kings. They were now ruled from the city of Rome. And they longed that the true king would come, and that he would enter history and take the power and glory that were rightly his and claim the kingdom that was rightly his. Now, why did the people in Jesus' day have those longings? What did they know that caused them to yearn for the coming of the King? Well, they knew their Old Testament scriptures. They knew that the prophets predicted his coming. Ezekiel spoke of God himself becoming the shepherd of his people Israel. Zechariah talked about Yahweh coming and all the saints with him. Malachi talked about the Lord suddenly returning to his temple. But above all of them, there's Isaiah. Isaiah spoke in rich and full ways about the coming Messiah. He talked about a highway in the wilderness, about valleys and mountains being made low. He talked about the glory of Yahweh being revealed, about all flesh seeing these things together. He spoke about Zion hearing her watchmen cry out, "Here is your God." And when Jesus came, he fulfilled all those things. He came with power and justice, yet with the gentleness of the shepherd. You remember in John 10, he describes himself as the good shepherd. And as he went about teaching, he told stories of kings and masters who returned to see what their servants were doing. In other words, Jesus, throughout his life and ministry, spoke and acted as he embodied the return of Yahweh to Zion, the return of the King. Now, we often criticize the disciples for misunderstanding what Jesus came to do as the Messiah. We seem to think that they thought more in terms of earthly empire and political kingdoms, but it's important for us to understand that these disciples, the first followers of Jesus, did not think of the kingdom as being purely spiritual, or a better code of morals, or some fresh theology. No, as someone wrote, they believed that in the unique life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the whole cosmos had turned the corner from darkness to light. The kingdom was indeed here, though it differed radically from what they had imagined. And as we'll see in a few moments, the kingdom came with Jesus, but it is still to come in all its fullness. That time when this broken world is restored, when the whole creation finally joins in the song of the Lamb. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying for a glorious future. We are praying for a day when this earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the kingdom isn't purely spiritual. It speaks of an earthly future to come. The second thing is this, more briefly. The kingdom isn't the church, and the church isn't the kingdom. We have to blame the Roman Catholics for this. In the Middle Ages, they assumed the title of the city of God or the kingdom of God as the church. And sadly, that error still lingers today, so that people still think of the church and the kingdom as being equivalent, as being the same thing. But that's not the case. According to the Bible, the church is an integral part of the kingdom, but not the whole of the kingdom. The kingdom is all-inclusive. Nothing in all creation, in all of history, in all of life can be excluded from it. It's all-encompassing. So the kingdom includes the church. But more than that, the church is the central agency of the kingdom as it fulfills its calling to preach the good news of the kingdom to all peoples and all nations. So that is what the kingdom isn't. What the kingdom is then? Four things I want to show you. First of all, the kingdom is the kingly rule of God over everything. Now, it's not the done thing, but we could have sung the kids' chorus, "Jesus is the King, ruler over everything," because that's exactly what the Bible teaches. From Genesis to Revelation, the kingly authority of God over all creation runs like a golden thread. Our opening reading from Psalm 2 reminds us that God rules over this world. And the scriptures are full of reminders that God is a great God, a glorious King. He alone is clothed in majesty. He alone is worthy of all honor. The Puritan Thomas Watson has written a commentary on the Lord's Prayer. And on this particular part of the prayer, he writes this: He has the highest throne, the richest crown, the largest dominions, and the longest possession. He sets up his throne where no other king does. Angels serve him. All the kings of the earth hold their crowns and diadems by immediate tenure from this great king. To this Lord Jehovah, all kings must give account. It's wonderful, isn't it? This is the king who rules over all things. The king who in the beginning brought all things into existence by simply speaking a word and continues to sustain all things, excuse me, by that same powerful sovereign word. In the beginning there was God and nothing else. And at the end of time as we know it and on into eternity, God will still rule upon his throne. Revelation 22 and verse 3 tells us no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, speaking about the new creation, and his servants will worship him. So, the kingdom is the kingly rule of God over everything. Now, that truth brings us both comfort and encouragement. We all know, don't we, that this world is not as it should be. We see terror, murder, fear, famine on our television screens. Trials and troubles are a common part of life for believer and unbeliever alike. Yet for those who belong to God, to those who have bowed before the King and are citizens of his kingdom, trials and troubles of every kind can be faced with confidence. Because whatever our senses tell us, whatever our circumstances may say, God is still in control. God is still ruling on his throne. And we have this assurance, this promise, that he always remembers his own. He doesn't forget us as we go through the dark valleys and the difficult times. It's truly staggering to think that we have a personal relationship with the architect and the builder and the maintenance engineer of the universe. The one who planned and made and sustains everything, including each one of us. The one who's given us life and breath and all things. I love this picture that Charles Spurgeon gave of this God. He said this: I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam doesn't move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of a devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar tree is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. There is nowhere in all creation that God does not reign. And we acknowledge this when we say, Your kingdom come. But there's something else. The kingdom also speaks to us of the gathering of a people from all nations who live under God's rule. A kingdom must have citizens. A king must have subjects. In Matthew's gospel, he uses the term kingdom of heaven instead of the term kingdom of God. He's sensitive to the feelings of the Jewish people who did not want to speak the name of God. So he defines it as the kingdom of heaven, but it's the same thing. It's the kingdom of God. And he says this of John the Baptist: He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is at hand. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, he gives us a summary of the message that Jesus preached. What was that message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. Now, we're familiar with those phrases, those verses. But it's interesting that neither John the Baptist nor Jesus give any explanation about what the kingdom actually is. That means, as we've already seen, that the people they preach to must have had some understanding about the nature of that kingdom. And they did, from the Old Testament. But if you look through the Old Testament, you're not going to come across the phrase kingdom of God. It's never used in the Old Testament. But the idea of the kingdom of God is clearly found there. From the beginning, there's an expectation that God is working out his plan and purpose in gathering a people to himself, a people that he's going to rule over. Time and again, we read of God speaking to Israel and saying, "You will be my people and I will be your God." God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham so that through his offspring, meaning specifically Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And as we make our way through the Old Testament, we see the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, and then they are carried over into the New Testament, where the fulfillment continues. So we have Peter in the Acts of the Apostles preaching in the temple, and he says this to the crowd gathered there, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" And then the Apostle Paul, talking to Gentile Christians in Galatians 3:29, says, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So we sing, "Heirs of the covenant are we." When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're acknowledging that God is gathering citizens into his kingdom, people from all nations. But we're also doing two things. We're acknowledging that God will continue to fulfill his covenant promises to gather that people to himself. It's easy, isn't it, to become discouraged as we look out across the church in our land. We don't live in days of mass conversions. We don't see revival. At best, we have ones or twos each year coming to faith in Jesus, and it's easy for us to become discouraged. But you see, when we ask that God's kingdom would come, we're praying in faith that God will continue to call and convert men and women from all nations and all backgrounds. We're praying that men and women would submit to the rule of their Creator and King. And we're looking forward to the day that is described for us in Revelation 11 and verse 15. There we read this, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And that kingdom will include citizens of every race and nation and language group, a new humanity in Jesus Christ. That's what we're praying for when we pray, "Your kingdom come." But also this, we're acknowledging our own desire to live under God's loving and righteous rule, both now and in the future. Our willingness to submit to the King is expressed when we pray, "Your kingdom come." Now, just as we can become discouraged by what we see happening among the churches in our land, we can also be discouraged by what we see happening in the Houses of Parliament. Laws are being passed that undermine biblical morality. There is an agenda that is being driven through our education system that is extremely disturbing, that will affect younger generations and cause chaos and mayhem in our society in days to come. That's disturbing, isn't it? So how do we respond to that? Well, we don't want to be passive. We want to engage. We need to pray. And when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're actually saying, "Look, Lord, we want to be under your rule. We want you to come and rule and reign, that there would be justice, that there would be peace, that there would be righteousness." One author has put it like this: "At a time when the British government seems intent on passing legislation that supports sexual immorality and abortion, while suppressing the Christian faith, we pray your kingdom come to express our longing to live under the loving and righteous laws of God, as lived and taught by Jesus Christ in the beautiful promised land of heaven. So every time we pray, your kingdom come, we're acknowledging that God is the righteous ruler over everything. We're acknowledging that he is gathering a people to himself from every nation. But then this, we're acknowledging that the day is coming when Satan's power and all sin, all sorrow, all suffering will be at an end. You know, one of the reasons that Jesus died on the cross was to destroy Satan and all his works. The Apostle John tells us that in 1 John 3:8. He says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And then Paul, in writing to the Colossians, in Colossians 2:15, says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And he's referring to the death of Jesus on the cross. And he's using military language, that Jesus has victory over the devil and all evil. So when he rose triumphant over the grave, he not only declared victory over death, but also over Satan himself. And throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus, if you like, engaged in mortal combat with the devil. Think about the temptations in the wilderness. Think about all those occasions when he engaged with those who were demon-possessed and cast out those demons. What do we see? We see the Prince of Life doing battle with the Prince of Darkness. Who won? Jesus won. And when he cried out, "It is finished," he was, among other things, declaring victory over his great enemy and the enemy of our souls. Jesus is the victor. And it is the consummation of that victory that we pray for when we pray, "Your kingdom come." But of course, Satan isn't yet fully defeated. He still roams about the earth, as the Apostle Peter writes, albeit on a leash, to do damage and harm to human beings. And despite the certain victory of Jesus, bad things still happen to good people in our world. There is still sorrow. There is still suffering and death. The devil is still causing chaos and ruin. Why is that? Well, that brings us to the fourth thing. The kingdom of God is already, and it is not yet. The kingdom of God is already, and it is not yet. When Jesus was here on earth, he made it clear that the kingdom had come. Matthew 12, verse 28, he said this, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus was teaching that his power to overcome evil, the devil, and his minions was evidence, proof that the kingdom of God had already come. And throughout his life, in all of those miracles that demonstrated his power over nature and disease and death, that was the reality of the kingdom having come, the inbreaking of the kingdom into this world. Yet Jesus also taught, and we read this morning from that passage in Luke's gospel where he talks of celebrating the Lord's Supper with his disciples, but in Mark's record, in Mark 14:25, Jesus said this, "I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So the kingdom is already here, and the evidence is seen in the work of Jesus, yet there's also a future dimension to this kingdom. It has come, but is yet to come in all its fullness. We live in the last days, the years that lie between the first and second comings of Jesus. And every time we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus, we should, as Christians have done throughout the centuries, celebrate Advent. What's that? It's looking forward with anticipation to the return of the King, to the consummation of the kingdom, because we acknowledge that there is a now, but it's not yet seen in all its fullness. The kingdom has not yet come in all its power. On one occasion, when Jesus was healing two demon-possessed men who were tormented, who were violent, who were literally being destroyed by those evil spirits, Matthew records that the spirits cried out to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" The time those demons referred to, translated as the appointed time in the NIV, has not yet come. The final defeat of the kingdom of darkness will be when the king returns. And that has all sorts of practical implications for us. On a personal level, although many of us have been born again and united to Christ by faith, although we know that our old nature has been put to death in Christ and that we are new creatures in Him, we still wrestle with the problem of indwelling sin, don't we? We're still conscious of that battle. And yes, it's true that we've been saved from the penalty of sin because Jesus has paid the price in full on the cross. And yes, it's also true that we have been saved from the power of sin. It is true that we are no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to sin. But we all know, don't we, that we have not yet been saved from the presence of sin. So spiritual warfare is a daily reality for us. We long to live in ways that honor Jesus. We want to grow in holiness. We want to be more like Him. We long to kick that porn habit. We want to be free from those same-sex attractions. Yet, like the Apostle Paul, we find ourselves doing the things we don't want to do, thinking the things we don't want to think, saying the things we don't want to say. And that struggle, that sense of inner battle and turmoil is a result of living in this waiting time, this in-between time. Now, having said that, the reminder that the kingdom in its fullness is still to come gives us great encouragement because we're reminded of our ultimate victory in Christ. The reality is that we may have those struggles until the day that we stand in His presence, but because He is victorious, we will be there. He will finish the work He has begun in us. That's the promise. Moving from the personal to the global, this petition is a gospel petition. It's a three-word formula for the Great Commission. You see, all authority belongs to Jesus Christ, not the devil. And when we seek to obey the call of Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations, we're told we're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the emphasis there, even though we're Baptists, is not on baptizing them. The emphasis is on God's name. Now, what's the point of that? Well, in doing so, what we're doing is bringing these people into the kingdom under the rule and authority of God the King. And that's what we're called to do for how long? Until the end of the age. Until the King returns. And just to encourage us further in our prayers and in our witnessing, we need to go back to Psalm 2 that we read at the start of the service. Because here we see that God the Son has asked the Father for the nations in accordance with the promise we have in Psalm 2 in verse 8. Where God the Father says to the Son, the Anointed One, "Ask me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." That promise will be fulfilled when the kingdom comes in all its fullness. It is being fulfilled now as men and women are bowing the knee and acknowledging Jesus Christ as their King and their Redeemer. So this is what it means to pray, "Your kingdom comes." May God give us grace to take these things to heart for our personal encouragement in our own lives and in our witness for Jesus Christ in this world. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus is the King, the ruler over everything. We thank you that your kingdom extends over all things, that it is all-encompassing. And we thank you that you have called us to submit to the King, to live in obedience to him, to be citizens of his kingdom. And we pray that you would encourage us in that, that you would help us to be those who are actively calling others to submit to the King, to submit to his rule and authority. We pray, Lord, that you would give us patience and strength and encouragement as we wait for the fulfilling of the kingdom, for the kingdom to come in all its power, that you'd help us to live in this in-between times with the confidence that all will be well, that you will keep your promises to us, that we will be in your presence forevermore because of Jesus and his great victory over death and Satan. How we praise you for these things. We ask that you give us a greater understanding of them and that it would help us in our daily lives to honor Jesus more. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.